Appreciate very much the chance to be with you all today. You're very much like Susie in my second family, second assembly, apart from where the Lord has us here in Yonkers. But the joys of technology, we're able to be with you virtually, and I'm grateful for that opportunity. Just a quick update on a couple things we're involved with, just by way of your prayer. As you know, I'm involved with an outfit called Associates for Biblical Research. It's a archaeology outfit. Does conducts large digs. Like just about every other group in the past year, we've had our schedule kind of turned upside down with Israel getting in and out of Israel because of the pandemic, obviously. And we were all set to have a team of folks go over there this month, but had to cancel at the request of the Israelis. However, we did have good reason to believe, based off of what they've communicated with us, that we should be able to put a team, and a large team, in Israel come the end of April. And for those of you who are not aware, we're digging at a place called, we pronounce it Shiloh, the Israelis call it Shiloh, but it's where the tabernacle stood for several hundred years before the temple was built. And we're pretty sure now, along with the Israelis, we know exactly where the tabernacle was situated there. But we want to get back there and nail that down. So I would appreciate your prayers to be able to get in there. This little factoid for you: any given year, there are probably 100 different archaeological digs going on in Israel. And almost all of them are run by the Americans and the Brits and the Canadians, a few by the Germans. Maybe 8 are run by the Israelis themselves, and it's hit their economy pretty hard, and frankly hit all this research that's going on. Before the pandemic occurred, we were saying it seemed like something every other week was being found, and that is not an exaggeration. That is true. Something significant that confirms the scripture was being found left, right, and center, and that certainly our experience in Shiloh. So anyway, appreciate your prayers that we're able to get back in there. You know, it's a hard thing when you have literally 100 people getting ready to fly over there, and you have to tell them that Israel's not allowing you to go in a week out from when the trip is supposed to occur. So anyway, let me look to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we're going to start off in the book of Hosea, which is right after the book of Daniel. If you go to the book of Daniel and you hang a right, and you get to the book of Hosea. But we're going to spend much of our time today in the book of Ruth, and we're going to take a little bit different, maybe look at Ruth than what you might have heard. But let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer now. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scripture. Father, even things like what we're talking about with archaeology, and your scripture is always proven to be true. There's never been a find that has ever contradicted the scripture, and they always end up confirming scripture in the scheme of things. And Father, as we look on the pages of your perfect word now, and we see that ultimately it's a book where every word, every name, every number ultimately points us back to the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of those words your son said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think ye have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. The shadow of the cross is on every page of Holy Writ, great God and Savior. And just pray that we'd have a good appreciation for that as we look at this love story, maybe the oldest of love stories with the book of Ruth. We pray that you might bless our time together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So before we go to Ruth, if you wouldn't mind, take your Bibles, and you're going to have to look at me largely for this. I'm not using PowerPoint today, but Hosea 12, verse 10, and we'll read verse 9, actually for connection's sake. In this, the Lord lays out through Hosea, for Hosea, how he has revealed himself in the Old Testament. Hosea 12, verse 9, the Lord says, but I am the Lord your God. Ever since the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feast. I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. That expression symbols, I think the King James calls it similitudes. The scripture lays out here in verse 10 how God revealed himself largely in the Old Testament. He spoke through the prophets. Moses is a prophet. Isaiah is a prophet. Jeremiah is a prophet. Ezekiel is a prophet. Hosea is a prophet. And God communicated truths about himself through the prophets. And he certainly used visions. He gave visions to Abraham, to Jacob, to Joseph, dreams and visions. And you see time and again, visions are used of the Lord to communicate the eternal truth and God's thoughts on things. And then you have this third way in which God communicated himself there in verse 10, which is through use of similitudes or symbols. It's what Bible scholars down through the years have called types. Paul writes about it in Romans and in Corinthians. The writer of Hebrews alludes to it. Typology, types. It's these Old Testament stories and events where, as you study the details, you begin to realize there are some tremendous analogies between the events that took place in those accounts in the Old Testament and things that occur related to the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. My mother's favorite passage of scripture from the Old Testament was Genesis 22. It's a classic example of a type. Abraham is instructed of God to go take his son, Genesis 22, take his son Isaac and go to the land of Moriah. And it's interesting that God the Father keeps referring to Isaac as your only son. And yet, of course, Isaac is not Abraham's only son. There's another son named Ishmael. And don't think for one moment that God doesn't consider Ishmael a son of Abraham. He's going to mightily provide for him. But why does God keep using that term, only son, in reference to Isaac? Well, it's because he's making an analogy with another only son who would come, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you know, the account, Abraham is told to take Isaac and get to the land of Moriah. And there offer him as a sacrifice on one of the mountains, which I'll show you. And if you know your history, you know your Bible, you know Moriah is exactly where the Temple Mount's going to be. It's exactly where Calvary's going to be. God directs him specifically there. And as you know, the Lord instructs Abraham and he goes there with Isaac. He puts the wood on Isaac and Isaac carries his own wood for his own sacrifice up the mountain. And of course, God spares Isaac from going through that, but types all the way through, little pictures. Even the animal that's sacrificed in place of Isaac is a ram that's caught by the thicket. That's thorns. It's a picture of the crown of thorns that would show later on. And this thing is through scripture. And perhaps one of the finest types for Old Testament stories where there's a picture and analogy with what the Lord Jesus Christ did is the book of Ruth. You could argue that it is the oldest love story in history. Song of Solomon, great love story. It comes a few hundred years after the events spoken of in the book of Ruth. And it's interesting that God would choose a romance because it is a romance. In fact, it's a love account in two ways. It's a love account between a Hebrew groom and a Gentile girl. In another way, it's a love account between an older sister of the Lord and her daughter-in-law. In Naomi and Ruth. So we're going to spend our time today and tonight in the book of Ruth. So if you would, go ahead and turn to Ruth chapter 1. And we'll take a little bit of a historical look at Ruth. So you want to go Joshua, Judges, and hang it right after Judges, and you get to the book of Ruth. And so let's read the first five verses to set this up. And amazing thing about the scriptures is there's practical applications all through. And this book is filled with them, things we can apply to our lives, along with these deep-seated truths, where there's this analogy with the Lord Jesus Christ. So Ruth 1 and verse 1, and I'll largely use the New King James. We're going to refer to the King James a little later because it does a better job with idioms and metaphors in the book of Ruth. And you'll see what I mean when we get there. Ruth 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. And the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They're Ephratites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah. The name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. The book of Ruth is fascinating. We believe the author was most likely Samuel, certainly strong Jewish tradition that Samuel was the author of this book. And he penned it at some point, probably near the end of Saul's reign. As we know, this book is going to point us to David. It's going to point us to someone else too, but he's probably putting this together near the end of Saul's reign, based off of the family history of King David. What's not entirely clear is when the famine took place. It says, because there was a famine in the land, Elimelech picks up and goes to Moab. Jewish sources, again, the Talmud, Jewish writings, but writings that go back earlier than that, they'll say that the events of Ruth roughly occurred during the reign of Ehud. Ehud is ultimately be the judge that's on the scene when Eglon is king of Moab, and so talked about in Judges chapter 3. We know it occurred during the time of the judges because it says that in verse 1. Some chronological work would lead you to conclude that perhaps this famine that's being spoken of here, this time of their sojourn in Moab, would have occurred between 1294 and 1284 BC. If that is the case, then Boaz would not be the son of Rahab and Salmon. We know in Matthew 1, verse 5, in the chronology of the Lord's genealogy of the Lord, it mentions that Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz is going to be a main character in Ruth, as I'm sure most of you know. Matthew could easily be translated ancestor of, so it's possible that Rahab, depending upon how you approach Matthew 1, she might have either been his mother, which means that the events occur shortly after the death of Joshua and would be in the mid-1300s, or she might have been his grandmother, or even his great-grandmother. Regardless, we know that it's early on in the period of Judges that Elimelech decides to get up and go towards Moab with his family. That famine, by the way, would fit rather well with the time of Ehud based off of Jewish writings. Again, not completely certain. What is certain, though, if you want to be a good Bible student, you want to look up the meanings of names. These names tell us a lot about these individuals. The name Naomi in Hebrew means sweet or pleasant. And the story of Ruth is going to show out that Naomi is exactly that. She is a sweet woman. She's not without flaws. A little later on, I think she's going to not necessarily give the best of advice to Orpah, but she must have some remarkable character about her that her daughter-in-law doesn't want to leave her even after the death of both of their husbands. So Naomi is well named. Her name means sweet or pleasant. Mahlon and Chilion are interesting. Later in Hebrew, the name Mahlon means sickly. Not exactly something I'd want to name my kid sickly, but we think it becomes that over time because Mahlon, this older son of Naomi's and Elimelech's, clearly died young. We think originally in older Hebrew, the word Mahlon means to dance. And the name Chilion, who's the younger brother, it comes to mean over time, small or puny. Again, I don't think I'd be naming my kids sickly and puny. Again, earlier on, the word Chilion in Hebrew means to complete or to fulfill. Regardless, both these fellows are going to die kind of young. Elimelech's name is the one that's the most interesting for our purposes right now, which is, it means in Hebrew, God is my king. You have to ask the question, was God really the king of Elimelech? Sure, there's a famine going on in the land, but when times got tough, the children of Israel weren't supposed to get up and run or pick up and go. They're supposed to stay in the promised land. He doesn't do that. He takes off. He heads to Moab, one of the enemies of Israel. you're going to ask, was God really Elimelech's king? Was he where he was supposed to be? By the way, you can ask the same thing of us. Are you where God would have you be? You want to make sure you're exactly where God would have you be. And there's certain things you know that God would have you be. God would have you be in the local meeting. And if you're online, it's a good thing. You want to be constantly making sure that you're where the Lord would have you be. Elimelech didn't do that. It's funny, Jewish literature, Hebrew literature, Talmudic writings, these rabbinical writings down through the years, do not look favorably upon Elimelech, Mahlon, or Chilion. They're actually reviewed quite negatively in Hebrew literature. Elimelech, because he didn't stay in the promised land, and Mahlon and Chilion, should they have been marrying Moabitess women? You can argue the restrictions that they had in the land may have been not quite so stringent about not marrying foreigners. Regardless, they married two women, at least one of which was certainly pagan. Orpah, Naomi later on is going to talk about her returning to her gods. Neither Mahlon or Chilion are highly regarded in Hebrew literature, and I think it makes sense. But Mahlon happens to marry a terrific gal. Anyway, from the text, it would seem that Elimelech died early on, and it was after his death that the sons took these two girls to be wives. Maybe they wouldn't if he had still been alive. But regardless, they do. Dropping down to verse 6. And this is going to lead us to the first of the Torah laws that you need to understand the book of Ruth. Verse 6. Then she, this is Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore, she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her daughter, to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of your to your mother's house. Return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you've dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. And she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Interesting. Naomi is going to make a tough decision here. In one sense, it's tough. In another sense, it's obvious. But as she's lost the male members of her family, she decides that the best thing for her is to get back to her broader family, get back to the place where she came from in the land of Israel. And she is, in essence, going to release these two daughters, these two daughter-in-laws, from their familial obligations to her. Now, this conversation she has with them about, you know, go ahead and leave because it's not like I'm going to have other sons that could be your husbands, there in verse 11. What she's referring to here is a practice that comes out of Deuteronomy 25. We also know that other cultures practiced it. The Moabites might have practiced it, but it's certainly a practice of the law. And it's called the law of levirate or levirate marriage. It's in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. And basically what it has to do with, brothers who have common property. And they're working a farm together is primarily the idea that it has in mind. And the thought is to prevent the loss of family wealth by a widow marrying outside of her clan. The idea was that if you had brothers who had common property, and that's the key in Deuteronomy 25, brothers who have common property, they jointly, let's say, own a farm. And this is an agricultural economy. The whole world is an agricultural economy largely at this point. If you had a brother who was married and he died and there were no children left to be heirs, what the law prescribed is that his brother should now marry his brother's widow. And that makes sure that the property stays in the ownership of the original clan. And there's lots of debates about this. Was it expected that if the brother already had a wife, he was to marry the second wife? And you can get debates on both sides of these things. It seems like, in some ways, a very unwieldy rule. But understand what's going on here in the scripture. God in his sovereignty implements the law of levirate marriage to provide for widows. It is something that actually is rather unique to the Hebrews. Is we're going to find time and again, and three laws show up in the book of Ruth that are alluded to, that show God is concerned with providing for the poor, and he's concerned with providing for widows, and he's concerned with providing for orphans. So the law of levirate marriage said that if a brother died, leaving a widow, and there were no children, that his brother was to marry her. And again, this is if they had joint property to make sure that the property stayed in the family. Incidentally, that law later on would be modified so that it used to be if there was no sons, but eventually it was modified the time of Zelophehad had in the book of Numbers, so that as long as there was any child, the wealth could pass to that child, whether it was a boy or a girl, which, by the way, is another amazing thing about the scripture. It actually is the first document of antiquity. The law is the first documents of antiquity that actually provide for the rights of heirs to pass through girls as well. It's a subject for another time, but if you do a study on the life of Zelophehad, it's fascinating. By the way, without giving you too many breadcrumbs here, there's some reason to believe that Mary, the mother of the Lord, did not have any brothers, that she only had sisters. And it's a discussion for another time, but it's just funny how one part of scripture leads you to other parts that ultimately come back to Christ. Put that all aside. Understand that this is what Naomi is alluding to when she talks to Orpah and Ruth and says to them, look, her husbands have died. And what are you going to wait for me to have more sons who can provide for you in the future? Doesn't make sense. Just go back to your families. And she releases them of their obligation to her. It gives you a sense of her, by the way. There's no doubt Naomi is up in years. And culturally, if not legally, culturally, she could depend upon these two girls to provide for her, but she releases them, which is one of the reasons why we think that Naomi really had some tremendous characters, some tremendous traits as an older sister. She doesn't want to be a burden on them. At the same time, she's thinking it's best for them that they just go back to their families. And in turn, she goes back to her family. So she's pragmatic and she's considerate. It's one of the reasons why she's so well regarded in scripture. It's also one of the reasons why we think Ruth has a special love for her, a special care for her. She's seen something about this woman that she doesn't want to leave. Now, Naomi, she is bitter. She's going to later on, when she gets back to Bethlehem, we'll see this in a little bit, talk about her bitterness. She says there in verse 13, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And I just mentioned this, so often when bad things happen in our lives, we tend to blame the Lord for it. And we forget that he has our best interests at heart. You know he has your best interests at heart. If he told his son in the Garden of Gethsemane, you have to go to the cross because it's best for them, which is exactly what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. God the Son said, if there's another way to do this, you know, I'd rather not do this. That's what's going on in Gethsemane. And God the Father basically says, no, you have to do it because it's best for them. And the reason I bring this up is, you know, God has your best interests at heart, even to the point of causing the death of his son for your benefit. So when bad things happen, like what's happened here to Naomi, you don't want to turn on the Lord and say, his hand has gone out against me. In a sense, the Lord is no doubt maneuvering events. It's clear, but a better heart attitude would be, I'm going to turn to the Lord in this and not view him as being against me. And while Naomi is a tremendous sister in the Lord, she has these human failings that are so common to all of us. Anyway, let's keep going. So the first law we need to understand to know the book of Ruth, to understand the book of Ruth, is the law of the Levirate marriage. And this is going to come into play when we get to back to Israel. Verse 14. Then they, Ruth and Orpah and Naomi, lift up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. You know, Moab is not down the street from Israel. Depending upon the route, and nobody exactly knows where Naomi and Elimelech ultimately moved to in Moab. At the least, it's 50 miles away. And it involves going around the Dead Sea. Moab is due east of the southern part of Israel. It would be on the eastern side of the Dead Sea, if you can picture that in your mind. And of course, the crops of Moab would be further away from the Dead Sea. So it could have been as far as 110, 115 miles away. So when they say goodbye here, this really is goodbye. You're not going to jump into your Ford F-150 and drive over and visit the relatives. This is going to take several weeks to make this journey. It's a hard journey. You're going to go through what is essentially desert land. You're down near the lowest place on earth with the Dead Sea. And even that area is quite mountainous. And you're going to have to go through a couple of sets of mountains to get over to where Bethlehem is. This is goodbye. And these girls know it. And it's sad. These women have lived together who knows how long, maybe just under 10 years. And now they're saying goodbye. And you could tell Orpah, you know, humanly speaking, she must have a close relationship with Naomi. They are weeping. Same thing with Ruth. Verse 15, so she said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. So Orpah's, she goes. And should Naomi have encouraged Orpah to go? Again, a lot of debate about this because you see Orpah goes back to her family and she goes back to her gods. You know, Bill McDonald, when he deals with these three women, he has this expression he uses. He calls this the story of the grieving widow, the leaving widow, and the cleaving widow. The grieving widow is Naomi. She's devastated. She's lost her husband. She's lost her sons. She's devastated. Everything she had hoped for is gone. Sure, she knew her husband was going to die at some point, but you don't expect your sons to die before you do. And now she's destitute. She's in a foreign land, and she's the grieving widow. And bitterness grabs her. It makes total sense. Orpah, she's the leaving widow, in the words of McDonald. She takes the easiest path, and she goes back to her people. It's the easiest thing to do. She's from there. She knows the culture. She knows the people. She can go back to her family. They're both still young women, so they're both in the prime of life, it would seem, and she'll find somebody else. But in her departure, what does Orpah do? She goes back to her gods, according to Naomi. She never really believed in the God of Israel. Ruth is the cleaving widow. She clings to her mother. And there's a reason for this. And here come what I think are the most, some of the most beautiful words ever uttered by anybody in scripture. And it's uttered by a sister, by Ruth. Ruth says, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God. She doesn't say, will be my God. She says, and your God, my God. McDonald writes about this. Dave Reed talks about this. The Bible commentators. She had already come to believe in the God of Israel. She says, where you die, I will die. And where? There will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. We love these words. My wife and I love these words. We had this as part of our vows. And my wife quoted this to me as part of the ceremony we had right at your chapel back in August of 2019. And one of the things that was important to us, and it was important to Ruth as well, is this expression, and your God is my God. Your God is my God. Somewhere along the line, Ruth had come to believe in the God of Israel, like Rahab. Unbeknownst to her now, her soon-to-be, her future husband's mother or great-grandmother, Rahab came to the same thing, came to realize that the God of Israel is God. And Ruth, and no doubt it's because of the influence of her mother-in-law, that she is warmed to the God of Israel. She's seen the testimony of her mother-in-law, and she comes to faith in the God of Israel. And by the way, that's some of the finest words that Ruth comes up with here. And look at verse 18. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, this is Naomi, when she saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. I once knew a sister in the Lord who was Jewish, and she said that she's gone home to be with the Lord, but she said this was a good Jewish pout. Naomi was pouting because she couldn't get her daughter to Ruth to leave. And of course, it's going to be this daughter-in-law of hers that's going to be the means by which the Lord takes care of Naomi for the rest of her life. By the way, it's as if Ruth has adopted the slogan of Peter. Remember after the Lord talked about, his body being given, and a lot of the disciples abandoned the Lord. And then the Lord looked at the disciples and he says, are you going to abandon me also? And Peter says, to whom shall we go? In John chapter 6. It's in effect what Ruth is doing here. She goes, who am I going to go to? You're my family and your God is my God. Anyway, so on they go. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. Again, Moab is modern day Jordan. It's due east of Israel. And it is a long trip to get there. Again, if it's closest might be 50 miles, it's still going to take them about 10 days to get there. More than likely, it's probably double that distance. So it means it's a good month of walking and walking. And they clearly don't have a whole lot of wealth. They're poor and they're walking and they go all the way to Bethlehem. And it happened in verse 19 again. The two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. It's an arduous, dangerous journey. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, see, women know things before the guys do. Women said, is this Naomi? But she said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. So we think the population of Bethlehem at this point in history is, and again, this is based off of Jewish rabbinical writings, ancient historical documents, think it would have been somewhere between 400 and 1,000 people. It's not a gigantic city by any stretch of the imagination. It's why the people know who Naomi is. And they knew her and her family when they left. And sure enough, when Naomi had left a decade earlier, her life was full. It was complete, as it were. She had a husband, and they were on the move, and she had two kids, two boys, and they seemed to be in the bloom of happiness. And now she's returning in this bitterness of soul, having lost the male members of her family. So she tells them to call her Mara. Mara, by the way, is the root word for the name Mary. It's where the word Mary comes from. Interesting study. If you look at the women who were at the cross, there's different Marys that show up at the cross. There are other sisters there, but the scripture seems to go out of its way to point out the names of the sisters who were named Mary at the cross. And I think that gives you a sense of what it must have been like for those sisters at the cross, how bitter, bitter, bitter that event must have been. And here Naomi comes back, and in a sense, it's probably bitterly nostalgic for her. She comes back to Bethlehem, the place they were from, and she comes every place she goes to, probably reminds her of when she had little boys and when she was with her husband in the flower of youth. And so it must have been bitter, her coming back to Bethlehem. By the way, Bethlehem, we know in Hebrew, means house of bread. And you realize, because Naomi comes to Bethlehem, and the events that are going to take place in the rest of this book, that this is the reason why Christ was born in Bethlehem. This is where his ancestry, the Lord Jesus Christ's ancestry through Mary and through his adopted father, Joseph, as it were, going to trace their lineages back to here, to Bethlehem, and to the events that are going to take place here in Ruth. So anyway, Naomi refers to God by a very theological term there, the Almighty. In Hebrew, it's El Shaddai. And it means God is exactly that, and that he is almighty. She fully understands that the God of the Hebrews is the Almighty. He can do anything that he wants. It's a great statement of faith, by the way. But of course, you see that bitterness there, where she talks about the Almighty having afflicted her. Now, they arrive at Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Barley harvest, wheat harvest, these things are going to take place in Israel to this day. The beginning of the barley harvest is roughly mid-March, and it runs through about mid-April. So it gives you a sense they've kind of journeyed through Moab and on through the desert area, making their way up to Bethlehem, which is just 7 miles or so south of Jerusalem, which would not be under the control of Israel at that point. But they've done it really as a winter hike, which probably makes sense given that the summers would be so hot down near the Dead Sea. But they arrive at the start of the barley harvest, which again is about mid-March, early April, chapter 2. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him, in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. The second law you need to know to understand the book of Ruth. Second Torah law that shows up in Deuteronomy 24. So the first law is the law of Levirate marriage, and that shows up in Deuteronomy 25. If you go a chapter earlier to Deuteronomy 24, you have the law of gleaning. And here's how it worked. We've said the Lord cares about poor, he cares about orphans, he cares about the widows. As part of the law, farmers were allowed to go through their field and engage in the harvest, pick the grains and take the wheat. But they're only allowed to go through once. They could reap their crops by going through the field once. Whatever they spilled, whatever they failed to pick up, whatever happened to drop off while they're doing their work, and stuff's gonna drop off, especially in the day before there are these big combines, you had to leave. So even though you own this farm and you go through your field and you can go through it once, you can hire laborers and then go through it once, but whatever happens to be left behind, accidentally dropped or never grabbed in the first place, the law dictated you had to leave that for poor people to come through and pick up what was left over. And we know some of these farmers, some of these devout Hebrew farmers, they'd often leave a lot of their crops to help the poor. We're going to see Boaz do that himself here in a little bit. So here is Ruth. Her mother's older. Her mother-in-law is older. So she says, I'm going to go out to the field and take care of us. I'm going to go work. By the way, Ruth is, she is somebody who is going to work hard. She's out there trying to take care of her mother-in-law and herself. She goes in the field and it is hard. And she's picking up what was left after the reapers had had gone through. And the scripture says she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now, do you really think she just happened to come to the field that Boaz owned? Or do you think, and obviously you know, that God is behind the scenes directing all this. Verse 4. Behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless you. Now, before we read on, I want to take a step back for a second. Remember we talked about similitudes and types in the Old Testament. These Old Testament accounts where there are these tremendous analogies with the life and the ministry of Christ. We talked earlier about Moriah and Abraham offering up Isaac on the top of Moriah when God spares Isaac's life. And it's a beautiful picture of God the Father offering up his only son, his only begotten son, God the Son, on some very similar slopes in the land of Moriah. And it's a beautiful picture of how God's only son would ultimately be offered up on our behalf. You jump over to chapter 24 of Genesis, and we won't go there, but to recount, if you remember, in context of Genesis 24, Abraham takes a servant and he sends an unnamed servant to go to the Gentiles, as it were, to his relatives, but to go get a bride for his son Isaac. You want to do a great study in Scripture, do a study of Hebrew grooms taking Gentile brides. Abraham sends this unnamed servant of his to go fetch what ultimately becomes Rebekah. And the servant's name is never given in Genesis 24. And Bible commentators down through the years have said, you know, typologically speaking, that's a great picture of what's going on with the church. That God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross for us. And then later, God the Holy Spirit is sent to collect the bride that would become the church, this Gentile, largely Gentile bride of the church. And Bible commentators down through the years have marveled that in Genesis 24, the name of that servant was never given in that chapter. And we would say that makes sense because the Holy Spirit doesn't point to himself. He's forever pointing to Christ. But elsewhere in Scripture, the name of that servant is given. We know from Genesis 15 that Abraham talks about his servant Eliezer. Eliezer is the chief steward, the chief servant in Abraham's household. And we know in Hebrew that Eliezer means God my comforter or God my helper. And Bible teachers down through the years have said that's a beautiful picture in Genesis 24 of how that unnamed servant is typologically like the Holy Spirit. You want to do a great study in Scripture, and I don't go too much further down that road. Do a study of Hebrew grooms who take on Gentile brides. Invariably, the Hebrew groom is a picture of the Lord, and the bride, the Gentile bride, is a picture of the church. And you want to know the fascinating thing is? So often, that Hebrew groom is introduced to the Gentile bride by an unnamed servant. So watch this in Ruth chapter 2. Boaz says in verse 5, to his servant who is in charge of the reapers. Boy, if there was a great title for the Holy Spirit, the servant in charge of the reapers, right? Says this servant whose name is never given here. Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? So who is it that's going to introduce Ruth to Boaz? An unnamed servant. So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, it is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves, which of course is her legal right to do. So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. By the way, whose house is she resting in? The servant lets her rest in Boaz's house because Boaz owns this land. Anyway, just it's a neat thought. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field or go from here, but stay close by my young women, the young ladies who work on the farm for Boaz. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." Before we keep reading, just think about this. Boaz has taken a fancy to Ruth and he sees to her provision. And no doubt it's because he has heard through the grapevine some of the things that she does or she's done in taking care of Naomi. He provides for her. He tells her that she should focus her time just on his fields. And what he's saying is, I'm going to take care of you. Don't go anywhere else. Stay with me. A great picture there, by the way. Great picture. And Boaz is typologically going to be his figure, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. We shouldn't go to another field and look for something better. There's nothing better. Anyway, he instructs the young men who work on his staff to not touch her. You can imagine the dangers to a young lady who essentially has no real family to protect her. But he takes care of her, and he instructs the men on his staff and the servants on his staff, take care of her, don't hurt her. And in a sense, here is this wealthy, wealthy man, Boaz, who is now going to see to her provision. So he tells her to take what she needs and to drink and glean after the workers who work for him. Verse 10, so she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner?" And Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband." So he's already heard about her. "And how you've left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." He makes it into a spiritual conversation. He understands that she's coming, and he's invoking that the God of Israel would now provide for her as she's left everything home. He turns it into a spiritual conversation. And she said, "Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I'm not like one of your maidservants." And thus begins our great love story. That is the book of Ruth. And of course, there are going to be twists and turns that come. Let me leave you with this thought. We'll finish with these 14 to 19. Boaz said to her at mealtime, "What's the first meal that Boaz and Ruth are ever going to have?" He didn't say that. I'm saying that to you. But Boaz said to her at mealtime, "Come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." If we were reading this in Hebrew, we'd see that the word there, chomeh, it means sour wine. So the first meal that Boaz, this Hebrew groom, and this potential Gentile girl are going to ever have is bread and wine. Isn't that interesting? You want to do a great study in Scripture? Do a study of when bread and wine shows up and how often it shows up with Hebrew grooms and Gentile brides. Anyway, so she sat beside the reapers and he passed parched grain to her and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. Why is she keeping some back? Because she's taking care of her mother-in-law. And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men saying, let her glean even among the sheaves and do not reproach her. You know what he's saying? Even where you haven't gone through yet, let her go take whatever she wants. Also, let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean and do not rebuke her. He is going to take care of this young lady who he's so impressed with because of the love she has for her mother-in-law. And he's probably a little smitten with her too. So she gleaned in the field until evening. and beat out what she gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Then she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave to her, and what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. Now, before we read her mother-in-law's reaction, you understand what an ephah is. An ephah of grain is about 7 bushels. In other words, it's about 7 weeks' worth of groceries for a small family. He is really taking care of her. So look what Naomi's reaction is. Where have you gleaned today? Where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you. I'll say it like a good Jewish mother-in-law, but I can't. So she told her mother-in-law, whom she had worked with, and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And everything is about to change. So this is a great love story. It's a great love story because it shows about how God provides for this young woman and ultimately her mother-in-law through this wealthy, wealthy landowner who recognizes just what a gem she is. And of course, there's got to be twists, and twists show up later on in the book of Ruth. But more importantly, it's a beautiful picture from the ancestral line of Jesus Christ, because Ruth is an ancestor of Jesus. A beautiful picture of the Lord and his provision for us who were in every way poor and destitute spiritually. So I hope you'll come back tonight as we continue with the book of Ruth and this just terrific, terrific love story. Let me look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Ruth. We thank you for what it represents, the fact that you really did see our condition. Your son saw our condition. And he reached out to us and provided us with a way to be provided for. So, Father, I just pray for this assembly and their witness on his behalf as they talk to others about the need to glean nowhere else but to be in the field where the Lord Jesus Christ is, where he is the one who can provide. Just lift these things up, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.